The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for these truths that we've just sung. Lord, we thank you for Christ who has come, and you have sent him in your great mercy toward sinners. You have sent your Son to live and to die and to rise again from the grave, that we who trust in him might be justified. We might be counted to be righteous, as if we had always kept your law, as if we had obeyed it as perfectly and thoroughgoingly and pristinely as Jesus did. And Lord, as we think about that truth, as it lands upon our minds, and we compare what we are declared to be, how you reckon us, how you regard us by faith in Christ, with our own performance, with our own sinfulness, with even this past week, the words that we've said, the thoughts that we've thought, the motives and actions, and indeed even the deeds that we've done. Lord, we think about these things and we recognize our sin. We make no pretense before you today. We tell you that you are right when you say we are sinners. You are right when you say that we are sinners in need of a great salvation. And you are right in that you say that Jesus is that great Savior. And so today, your people cling to him in faith, and we marvel that you would be the God who justifies the ungodly. We marvel at your great grace that led you to send Jesus. We marvel at your great faithfulness, spanning decades, spanning centuries, spanning millennia, in keeping your promises that you've made. Lord, we pray today that as we think about that faithfulness, we would lift our eyes above the cares that so often dominate our lives and lift them to heaven to see a God who always keeps his word. In a world of promise breakers, you are the great promise keeper. Strengthen your people's faith today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. As you do, I'll tell you a story. His given name was Hinmatu Yalat Kecht, which means thunder rolling down the mountain. But he was more commonly known as Chief Joseph. Perhaps you've heard of him. Joseph led the Nez Perce Indians at one of the most difficult times in their history, the time of American westward expansion. The problem, in just a few words, is that the Indians had the land and the Americans wanted it. And that was the formula for a lot of disaster. And so began a time of promises made and promises broken. Joseph's own father, also named Joseph, had seen it in his day. The elder Joseph had signed a treaty with the U.S. in the year 1855, giving the Nez Perce a plot of land that was 7.7 million acres in size at the intersection, if you can picture in your mind, of Washington State, Oregon, and Idaho, where those states meet, draw sort of a circle around it, 7.7 million miles in the middle. And that was the land they had been given. But when gold was found just 8 years later, the federal government reneged on its promise and took back 9/10 of the land. The younger Joseph was sadly to experience more of the same kind of treatment. In the year 1873, Joseph negotiated with the federal government to ensure that his people could stay on their land in the Wallowa Valley. But in 1877, that's 4 years later if you're counting, the government reversed its policy and declared that it would view any Nez Perce presence there as an act of war. Faced with no other choice, Joseph intended to convince his people to relocate. But before he could, word came that some of the young men from his tribe had conducted a raid and killed four white settlers. Joseph knew instantly what this meant. The great weight and might of the U.S. Army was going to come crashing down upon him and his people in retribution. And to avoid that, he led 750 people, including fewer than 200 fighting men, on a three-month-long retreat through five states, what are today's states, and over 1,100 miles. The skill with which he did that earned Joseph widespread respect, even from the American military officers who pursued him. But eventually, hungry and freezing and exhausted, Joseph and his people simply could go on no further, leading him to surrender and to issue his famous "Fight No More Forever" speech. Perhaps you've heard it. But even in surrender, Joseph would face even more broken promises. Told that they would be allowed to return home if they simply surrendered, Joseph and his people were instead sent by train to Kansas and Oklahoma, where many of them died of epidemic diseases. Finally, in 1885, Joseph and the other remaining refugees were allowed to return home to the Pacific Northwest, but in one final slight, they were sent to northern Washington rather than to their home in Idaho's Wallowa Valley. Chief Joseph had received a lifetime of broken promises. Some of us, at least in part, can identify with Joseph, can't we? Don't you know just at least a sliver of what he was feeling? Perhaps you too have been on the receiving end of broken promises. Maybe it was the promise of a promotion at work that was always seemingly dangled before you, but never actually given. Maybe it was the promise this past week that you could have Thanksgiving or Black Friday off, which was then reneged and you were made to work during those days. Maybe it was the promise of friendship and confidentiality with some of your biggest secrets, only to see those things traded away for some sort of social gain at school or at work. Maybe it was the promise of loyal love until death do you part. It was broken in a dizzying blur of betrayal and hurt and alleged greener pastures. The scars of those cuts can run pretty deep in our lives. In fact, they can make us pretty jaded and angry if we let them. And they can convince us, wrongly, that there's no one in the universe who keeps his promises. You might have been just nodding right along to everything I said, and then I said wrongly. And you say, wait a minute, what about the wrongly part? What about that? Why would I say that it's wrong to be convinced that there's no one in the universe who keeps his promises? Here's the reason today. It's because in our text today, we see one being in this universe who stands as a stark counterexample in a world of promise breakers. And that being is God himself. This is the big idea in our text this morning. God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises, even when all human calculations of probability point against it and say, no, not that. It's been too long. It is too hard. It's simply impossible. No, even in spite of all of those things, God will be faithful to do what he said he will do. And so this morning, my aim is to make that case for you from what you might say is a surprising passage or a surprising way to go about that, through, namely, the genealogy of Jesus that Joshua read for us so skillfully, in fact, just a moment ago. In other words, my hope is to explain the way that Matthew has recorded the family tree of Jesus here to make the point that God is faithful to keep his promises and that you too can trust him with your life, with your death, with nothing less than your eternity. You can stake all that you are upon God's promises because God always keeps them. You might say, I'm a bit surprised to hear you say that from a genealogy. Maybe not surprised to hear you say that, but surprised to hear it from a genealogy. And so first, just a word about genealogies in general, and then about this one in particular. Whether we'd like to admit it or not, I think some of us suffer from what we might call a case of genealogy bias, as in like bias against them. The biblical genealogies are pretty much no one's favorite Bible verses. You ever thought about that? No one paints them on Christian art. No one puts them on t-shirts. No one circles them in marker in their Bibles and writes life verse, triple exclamation point out beside them. Right? We don't treat the genealogies that way. In fact, if you pressed some of us, we might admit that we tend to see the genealogies as something of biblical filler material. Like what less dedicated students than we have here might use to pad their research papers. Surely none of you would be guilty of that. Something that's considered filler, by definition, doesn't say much, doesn't communicate much information, but it sure does take up space. And that's the way we often tend to think about the biblical genealogies. Maybe Matthew had a word count he had to meet. He just stuffed these things in here. But today I'd like to suggest to you that we've gotten it all wrong when we think this way about the Bible's genealogies. They're not boring, they're not filler, but they're actually some of the more profound and meaningful parts you'll encounter of Scripture. The problem with the genealogies, I'd suggest, isn't really the genealogies, but their readers. Their readers. And so today I hope to show you, dear reader of genealogies, the richness that's in the biblical genealogies, at least this one, and if I'm successful, I hope convince you to think twice before you skip over the next one you encounter to get to, quote, the good stuff. Maybe, in fact, you'll walk away thinking that the genealogies are really part of the good stuff as well. Now, this one is not terribly difficult to structure. In verse 1, you'll notice that Matthew makes a major claim. And then in verses 2 through 17, I simply think he's using the genealogy to support the claim he's made, right? So claim in verse 1, support in verses 2 through 17. I think that's the structure here. And it's all to make the point, again, just to repeat myself, that God keeps his promises. Okay, so if you're ready, here we go. Verse 1, we'll spend about half of our time here on the claim. Here's the claim. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's the claim. Now, notice in verse 1, Matthew is giving us three titles to claim who Jesus is, and I would say to you that each of the titles is loaded with meaning. So let's take a bit of time, try to unpack each of those titles. First, notice that Jesus is called Jesus Christ, or perhaps if you have the New American Standard, Jesus the Messiah. And don't be thrown off by the difference there. Christ is simply the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. This anointed one, let's call him, was promised by God and expected by the Jewish people to come and reign on David's throne as great king and deliverer. And as the Old Testament winds along, more and more I think you find the hopes and the expectations for God's people become centered on this Messiah figure, right? Even in the book of 1 Samuel that we've seen, right? The focus shifts to the king. We follow the king of Israel. We track our hopes along with him for God's people. Well, this Messiah is the name for this king to come from David's line, this anointed one. And now notice that Matthew is making not just some throwaway title for Jesus, but a startling claim here. You don't need to look any further for Messiah to come. I'm telling you, Matthew says, he has already appeared, and he's none other than Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Circle this one. This is the Messiah. Long promised, long awaited, now delivered. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Second, Matthew claims that Jesus is the Son of David. Son of David. You see that there in verse 1. This title also is loaded with meaning. It makes reference to the covenant that God made with King David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're headed there in the spring. Listen to verse 16 of that passage and hear a bit of what God promises King David. He says to him, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Okay? This is a very important passage of Scripture. In so many ways, I think Matthew is helping us to understand some of the more fundamentally important parts of the Old Testament, right? To track the storyline along. These are important pegs you need to have in your mind to hang things as you go throughout the Bible storyline. This is an important one as well. He's promising, God is here, a forever throne for David's line, right? A throne, a kingdom without end. And as the Old Testament rolls along, the prophet Isaiah, for instance, clarifies that the way that God will fulfill this isn't so much by an eternally unbroken line of rulers from David's line, but instead by a single eternal ruler, a son of David who will reign forever and ever over the whole earth. So listen to God's promise about this king from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace," listen to this, "on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So notice something there, in case you missed it. In Isaiah 9, a child is promised, one who will be called Mighty God, and who will reign without end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Isaiah is now giving us more inspired information about how the promises of God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 are going to be fulfilled. A divine ruler from David's line would one day come to rule the entire earth forever. He will be a forever king on a forever throne. Notice that, right? Forever throne, 2 Samuel 7, occupied by forever king, Isaiah 9. Now, do you see whom it is that Matthew is claiming to have arrived? It's the Davidic king, King Jesus. When Matthew calls Jesus the son of David, he is using a loaded term. He means to say that the one long promised, long ago, anticipated so many years back in the Old Testament, has finally arrived. The one who would fulfill God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Jesus, Matthew is saying, is the forever king who will reign on David's forever throne. And although, notice this, centuries had passed, God had not forgotten his promise. God is a keeper of his promise. And if you want proof, Matthew says, just look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. But there's a third title. That's not all. The third title that Matthew claims for Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's Jesus Christ, he's the son of David, and third, he's called son of Abraham. Again, loaded title. Just listen to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I think you'll see that Matthew is referencing yet another important part of Scripture and the covenant promises that God made with Abraham. Listen to Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram," he's called Abram at that time, "go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Let me read that last part one more time. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here's another fundamentally important part of our Bibles. God is making a covenant with Abraham, initially called Abram, that he will make him into a great nation, that he will give him and his descendants a land where God will dwell with them. But notice that the plan for blessing doesn't end there with merely Abraham and his physical descendants. He also adds, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? This is in Genesis 12 with a backwards glance at Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, all of the rebellious families of the earth united against God, and God is saying, actually, I've trained the sights of my love and covenant mercies on all the families of the earth, and I will have for myself a people drawn out from all the peoples. And this will come through Abraham. In fact, when God repeats this promise later in Genesis 22:18, he specifies just how it is that Abraham would bring blessing to the nations. Genesis 22:18, in your seed, that is your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So here it is. It's through Abraham's offspring that God would carry out his plan to bless the nations. But who is this seed or offspring of Abraham that would bring ultimately blessing to all the nations of the earth? Matthew says again, ta-da, the ultimate answer is it is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus' life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection, we now live in an age when the blessings of salvation are being poured out on people from all the nations of the earth. God becomes their God, they are embraced by him in his covenant, and they become spiritual children of Abraham from many nations. It's exactly the connection Paul's making in Romans 4, Galatians 3. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, promised in the Abrahamic covenant, and through faith in Jesus, Gentiles become children of Abraham as well, and inheritors of the blessings promised to him. And so if you're reading and you're wondering if God keeps his promises, if he can be counted upon to do what he's promised even to you, just look, for instance, at what's happening today all over the world. Today, from Moscow to Bujumbura to right here in Wake Forest, Christ churches from among the Gentile nations are gathering to worship him because they've been blessed by the seed of Abraham. Because God keeps his promises, right? So if you're wondering, does God keep his promises? Just look around you, right? Not a whole lot of ethnic Jews here, right? God keeps his promises to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. Our very presence here today attests to it. In fact, notice that in one man, Jesus of Nazareth, God has fulfilled his covenantal promises made to both David and Abraham. Jesus is like this one-stop shop here of fulfillment. He is the Davidic king. He is the Abrahamic blesser of the nations. And we should learn something from this. God can be trusted to keep his promises, even when those are a long time in coming, even when, humanly speaking, the odds seem stacked against him. Those are no obstacles for God. God doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't lie. He doesn't say one thing and do another. He's not weak or impotent or unable to accomplish all of his holy will. Instead, he keeps his promises, and they find their resounding yes in Christ Jesus, right? They find their yes in Christ Jesus. And I'm driving toward this application to make. Perhaps some of us, especially during this holiday season, need to bring this truth to mind. Here's why I say that. While the holidays can be this wonderful source of happiness and joy for so many of us, they can also be, and we need to be sensitive to this, a source of discouragement and even depression for others. For some, the holidays remind us of loved ones we've lost, those who've been taken from us. And maybe there's an unfilled chair around the dinner table. Maybe there's a familiar laugh that's missing in your gathering this year. And the holidays give us all too many reminders of those who won't be celebrating them with us. For others of us, the holidays finally give us some time of solitude from our busy lives to stop and reflect on the year that was. And many times, that is a hard pill to swallow. In 2016, you might have gone backward in your career. You might have suffered a debilitating injury. You might have experienced a broken relationship or had a string of failed investments or perhaps just failed a course in school. For some of us, being left alone with our thoughts about 2016 is the worst kind of sentence the holidays can impose on us. And so for others, the holidays remind us of what we'd like to have but don't. Perhaps we'd like to have a spouse to spend them with, or the gift of children, or financial stability, or a home of our own, or a less dysfunctional family. I won't ask you to raise your hand for any of those. And thus it is that our dreams deferred do make our hearts sick. And while I think it's perfectly fine, not sinful in the least, to grieve and mourn and lament and have a sick heart, it's just here that we often teeter on the edge of adding to our pain also a sinful unbelief and a distrust in the goodness of God and His wise care over every detail of our lives. And it's just here that we're so tempted to distrust His promises, like the bodily resurrection one day for all of His people, like a day of wiped away tears where sorrow and crying and mourning are all a thing of the past, or even His promise that He's working all things together for our good even now, making even painful providences, even evil done against us, His servants for good in our lives. So often that toxic combination of pain plus unbelief in the midst of the pain is what often leads to our gloomy holidays and our Eeyore-like attitudes. Maybe some of you remember Eeyore. But if God, brothers and sisters, can keep centuries-old promises to Abraham and David and, in fact, to all of His saints, can't He also be trusted with the details of your lives? Can He be trusted to keep His promises in your life? Isn't it right, in fact, for us to believe that He really is working all things together for our good if we can't quite trace His hand and figure out how that's so? Isn't it true that He knows what's best for us better than we know it for ourselves? And can't God be trusted to finally bring about that day that our hearts are longing for, the painless, sorrowless, tearless day when those who trust in Christ are glorified never to die again, but to spend all of eternity with God and see Him as He dwells in our midst? If against all odds, God gave a 100-year-old man a son, thinking about Abraham and how this all got started, if God had already sent the promised Messiah once in fulfillment of His word, and if He's raised that very Messiah from the grave, can't He be trusted to send Him again in glory to make all things right one day? Is the deck really so stacked against God and His faithfulness? And if all of the sad things will one day come untrue, as my boy's children's Bible is fond of saying, then shouldn't our holiday sorrows also be tempered with hope? Unto us a child is born who will make all things new. And so we smile through our tears in the expectation that one day they'll all be wiped away. God is faithful to keep His promises. Well, we've seen that claim, and I think we've seen some support from the rest of the Bible in verse 1, but Matthew isn't content with only claiming that Jesus is the Davidic king and the Abrahamic seed. In the second part of our text, he intends to support that claim by means of a genealogy. We won't spend as much time on each of these verses, but I do want to say a few words about it. Again, the purpose of the genealogy is to show that what Matthew has claimed in verse 1 is true, and that Jesus really is a descendant of both David and Abraham. And so notice how Matthew is tracing, right, from Abraham to the deportation, to David and the deportation, right, and all the way down to Jesus. So Matthew begins this genealogy with Abraham and starts his way tracing it. What I'd like to do is just make a few observations. In fact, I especially want to focus on things that seem to disrupt the pattern that we see throughout the genealogy. There is something of a pattern, right? So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. So-and-so then was the father of another person in turn. Right? We see that pattern, but in certain places, the narrator breaks from that pattern. I think that's significant for us. And so I'd like to trace a few of those as we make observations here. Look, for instance, in verses 2 through 6. It says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, there's some interesting things here. Notice something very interesting that we see. The genealogy goes out of its way, I would argue, to list the names of four women. Notice that, four women. As biblical genealogies go, that's not very common. That's not very common. This is noteworthy. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, why include them here? Well, let's just notice who makes the list. Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth also in verse 5, and then Bathsheba, who's also called the wife of Uriah, in verse 6. Now, what do we know about these women? I think one, if not two, things is true of each one of them. First, Rahab and Ruth, and possibly Tamar, were Gentile foreigners. Certainly true of Rahab and Ruth. They were not Jews by birth, and yet they were graciously included in the line of the Messiah. I think this simply underscores what Matthew has already implied, that God had a gracious plan to bless the Gentiles through Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And this was prefigured in his allowing some of these Gentiles to be a part of Jesus' lineage. So when you read their names here, just think to yourself, Jesus is for all peoples, right? That's one point that's being made. Jesus is for all peoples. Second thing we might note is that Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba are all known for their immorality, aren't they? All known for their immorality. The first two engaged in harlotry. The second committed adultery with King David. And yet, here they are in the line of the Messiah. What does that show us? I think it shows us that Jesus would be a Messiah that would come to save sinners. Like these women, like you, like me, he would be a Messiah to save sinners. Jesus didn't come to save clean people. He came to give his life for the dirty and wretched who needed a Savior. And so when you read their names here, just think to yourself, Jesus is for sinners. And that is incredibly good news. Jesus is for all people, and Jesus is for sinners. What good news this is. Now, to this point, I've been talking primarily to Christians, that is, to those who are repenting of their sin and trusting in Jesus. But if you are not a Christian this morning, I'd like to just specifically address you for a moment from this passage. The Bible calls the coming of Jesus good news. And it's our joy today to announce and declare to you that that is exactly what it is. It's good news because Jesus has obeyed the law of God that we've broken through our disobedience. You know, through our lying and stealing and coveting and adulterous, murderous, parent dishonoring conduct, just to name a few. And not only has Jesus obeyed where we didn't, he's died in place of sinners where they should have. And not only has Jesus died in place of sinners to take their punishment from God, he's also risen again in glory and triumph from the dead. And because of this, God offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him to anyone who will turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Jesus is for all peoples, that means you. Jesus is for sinners, that means you. Think to yourself, that means me. What holds me back? Nothing, right? You see the way of salvation offered freely by God, the way opened up as it were right before you. That means you. Why then would you hold yourself back from this God? Turn, I would encourage you, from your sinful way of living. Call on Jesus in faith to save you, and he will. Because Jesus is for all peoples, and Jesus is for sinners. Let's keep going. Let's read on and look at verses 7 through 11 now, which carry us through the time of Israel's deportation to Babylon. Israel's deportation to Babylon. Now, it lists a number of kings of Israel, some good, a number of them wicked. But there's something of interest that we should see in this section of the genealogy. Especially want to focus your attention on verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, this man, Jeconiah, that we see here, who is sometimes in the Old Testament, a little bit confusingly, called Coniah or Jehoiakim, this man was a wicked king over Israel. In fact, he was so wicked that God pronounced a punishment on him, Jeremiah 22:30. Listen to that verse. Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, he's talking about Jeconiah, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. You hear the hammer fall, as it were, when he says that. God's punishment on Jeconiah was that no physical descendant of his would ever sit on the throne of David. So in other words, the Davidic king would not be Jeconiah's biological heir. And I think when God says that Jeconiah will be childless, write this man down childless, he doesn't mean he won't have any children, as the rest of the verse makes clear. He just means that none of his children will ever rule over Israel like he did, childless on the throne, as it were. And none of Jeconiah's children ever did. But, maybe some of you have an idea of where this is headed, this seems to present a problem when we look at verses 12 through 17, because there we see that Joseph, the father of Jesus, is in fact Jeconiah's descendant. Right? Inarguably. You trace it on down, you end up with Joseph, the father of Jesus. Let's read those verses, in fact. Beginning in verse 12. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations, from Abraham to David, are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Ask me afterwards, if you're curious, why the focus on groups of 14, maybe something longer, and perhaps a bit more speculative than I have time to get into now. But happy to talk to you later about that. But for now, let's ask a different question. Since God keeps his promises, right, including even his promises of judgment, how could Jesus, Joseph's son, ever sit on David's throne if his father, Joseph, was a descendant of wicked King Jeconiah, who was punished by saying no man from his line would ever rule on the throne again? How do we resolve that? The answer, it appears, and I think Matthew understands he's answering a question, the answer, it appears, is the virgin birth. Jesus was the son of Joseph legally, as the genealogy demonstrates, but Jesus was not the son of Joseph biologically. Notice the wording of verse 16. I think it's making that very point. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, feminine, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Notice that. Notice that the pattern that we've seen over and over again so far is broken. Up to this point, the text said so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, but in verse 16, it does not say Jacob was the father of Joseph and Joseph was the father of Jesus. That would leave us to believe that Jesus was Joseph's biological son, which would disqualify him from the throne of David because of that centuries-old curse on Jeconiah. Instead, verse 16 makes it abundantly clear that Joseph was only the husband of Mary and not the biological father of Jesus, for Jesus was conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit when she was yet a virgin. That's why it reads, Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, referring to Mary, Jesus was born. By whom? The Greek is feminine there, referring only to Mary, not to Joseph. So while Jesus, was still in the legal royal line of descendants by virtue of being Joseph's adopted son. He was not a biological descendant of wicked King Jeconiah. And so God's curse on Jeconiah did not qualify Jesus, disqualify Jesus rather, from being the Davidic king. I think this would be an appropriate time for us to just kind of sit back and marvel at it all, right? Just to sit back and marvel. God always keeps his promises, even his promises of judgment. And God keeps his promises, also including his promises of grace. In fact, he can keep all of those promises at the very same time, right? He can keep them all at the same time. They're no challenge to him, as if one imperils the other. I just want to say, who else but God could pull this kind of thing off? Right? Who else but God? I walk into a room and forget why I've walked there, right? That's how competent I am to handle these sorts of things. God can keep promises of mercy and judgment, fuse them all together, and pull them all off effortlessly, without a hitch. And if God keeps his promises of judgment and his promises of grace, then why would we ever want to hold ourselves back from that grace while he offers it now? You know he means it. You know he'll keep it. You know he offers it to us. Come to his son freely in faith, and you will receive redemption. We would encourage you, don't hold yourself off from such a promise-keeping God. He really does mean his promises of mercy now to those who will receive them. And frighteningly, he really does mean his promises of judgment in the end to those who refuse him. A promise keeper in a world of promise breakers. That's the God of the Bible, and he can be your God as well. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your promise-keeping character, how we marvel at that. Oh Lord, increase our faith. We believe, but help our unbelief. Help us to trust you when the nitty-gritty of life happens, when the rubber meets the road and we show by our obedience, or sadly our lack of obedience, whether we really take you at your word. Oh Lord, help us to believe you. Help us to count you as faithful, and help us to order and, if needed, reorder our lives around that truth. Let us live as people who believe our God, because you are a keeper of your word. Lord, bless your word to our hearts, we pray. Continue to produce fruit from it in our lives, even as we go from here today. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.